Well, dear congregation, we get to read a couple of passages of Scripture now. Daniel chapter 7 and then Revelation 5. I hope that you've been enjoying the series on Revelation even a fraction of the amount that I have been. It has been a wonderful gift, I believe, for us to work through this book and to see especially how it just highlights the glory of Christ, the Savior, and comforts the saints. Daniel 7, as you should see, gives us some of these similar themes, and I will be reading, that we'll be seeing again in Revelation 5. So we'll be reading Daniel. This is the last of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and we have Lamentations, Ezekiel, and then Daniel 7. We'll read 9 through 14, but then I'm going to read also verses 26 through 28 as well, and then we'll read Revelation 5. Let's stand together out of reverence for the Word of God. Listen now with eagerness in your ears and longing in your hearts as you listen. Daniel 7, 9 through 14, and then Revelation 5. Hear now the inspired, authoritative Word of God. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His thrones was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now skip down to verse 26 just to get the picture of the saints here as well. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, that is, the little horn, and consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, Revelation chapter 5, we'll read the whole chapter, but we'll be considering 7 through 14 today in the preaching of the Word. Listen now again, Revelation 5, 1 through 14. This final book of the Bible. Then I saw in the right hand, or on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is God's holy word. And God's people said, "Amen." And let's pray together. Our God, we do want to join our voices to that heavenly chorus of praise. We want to learn the new song, a song of praise to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, who has conquered. And we ask you, O God, that in your great mercy to us, that you would show us new things, fresh things, that you would give to us fresh stores of grace today, that you would equip us to live, Lord, with glory and with joy as we wait for the coming and the consummation of this great kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Children, I hope most of you, if not all of you, at least all of you who know how to talk, have learned to memorize the Lord's Prayer. And you should know the beginning, at least, of the Lord's Prayer. We say, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come." Then what do we say? "Thy will be done," where? "On earth as it is in heaven." On earth as it is in heaven. And what that teaches us in part is this. What actually is going on in heaven must have an impact on what we want to do on earth. We pray for that because it's not actually happening. Do you see on this earth perfect obedience? Do you see on this earth the joyful, ready service rendered to God as the angels do? You don't. But a day is coming when you will. And so we live now in what many theologians have called the now and the not yet, the reality that Jesus is enthroned on high, but that His kingdom is coming in all of its fullness and glory. And you should long, you should desire that His will be done here, now, in your life, in this church's life, in your family's life, just as it is done in heaven by His holy angels. And what we are shown this morning, dear congregation, what we are given a picture into through this door that was opened in heaven is precisely what is going on in heaven. And do you know what it is? It is the manifold voiced, innumerable company, chorus of everything, worshiping Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And if that's what's happening right now in heaven, what do you think should color and characterize and propel our lives now on earth? It is precisely that. And so, among other things, I believe that what Revelation 5 gives us is something of what the Westminster Catechism says, that the chief end of man is to glorify God. This is part of what that looks like. Exuberant, heavenly, confident, joyful praise of God and the Lamb. And so really the point of our passage this morning is twofold. We are going to consider how we are to worship God and the Lamb with the hosts of heaven, with a particular focus of the worthiness of Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God. This, dear friends, this is and shall ever be the chief occupation of our time if you will find yourself standing in glory at the last day. The souls of those who have died and gone to be with the Lord are right now worshiping the Lord in that mysterious way that we don't understand. They don't have bodies. They're waiting for the resurrection. We right now, as we'll hear in a moment, are actually joining with them, with angels, in a praise of God that is due His name. This is what we will do forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in Christ Jesus and for Christ Jesus. And so let this encourage you to take this up as your primary occupation now as we live eagerly expecting and waiting for the coming of Christ. What we're going to look at this morning, very simply, we're going to look first at the worthiness of the Lamb, the worthiness of the Lamb, and then secondly, the worship of the Lamb. The worthiness of the Lamb, really we're going to ask this question, what is it, children? You've seen this Lamb, you remember? The elder describes Him first as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. This ferocious, strong, powerful, conquering figure who has the royalty and nobility of a David and the wisdom of a Solomon. And when John looks, what does he see? Does he see an intimidating figure? Does he see someone who would strike fear into the hearts of his enemies at the first glance? He sees a Lamb. And not just a Lamb, he sees a Lamb that had been slain. The question we're going to ask about this Lamb is, what is it about Him that deserves the title, that warrants the title, worthy? Look again at verse 7. And He went and He took the scroll from the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne. If you remember last week, there was no one, there was nothing in heaven above or in the earth beneath that could approach this throne. And we see that this one, because He is conquered, was able, just as the Son of Man in Daniel, to approach the throne of the Ancient of Days and take from Him His plan for all of His creation. We need to pause and consider, if you look down at the beginning of verse 9, where all of this host says, "Worthy are You to take the scroll." We want to ask this question, why is He worthy? What about Him is worthy? Well, if you were here yesterday in our men's group, you're going to hear something a little familiar, because He's worthy for two reasons. This Lamb is worthy because of who He is and because of what He's done. He's worthy because of who He is and what He's done. So let's open up this treasury of the Lion Lamb for a moment, and let's just gaze at His identity in part. We could never exhaust this. We'll spend eternity exploring this and rejoicing in this. If you ever get a chance to take a couple of hours, read a sermon preached by Jonathan Edwards called The Excellency of Christ. This is where I've gotten some of these aspects of the identity of this Lamb. When you look at the Lion Lamb, Jesus, why is He worthy? Well, first, in the one person, Jesus Christ, in the God-man, we find first a perfect union of infinite glory and infinite condescension. What does that mean? That in this one person, we find not a mixture, but a perfect union of infinite glory, unimaginable glory. The one who is and who was and shall ever be perfectly divine. The one who is and was the creator of the universe. Through Him, everything was made that was made. There's nothing that was made without Him. Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. Hebrews 1 tells us that after He made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God. He upholds all things by the word of His power. And that's not something He took up after His ascension. This Jesus was and is the servant of the Lord. He was the angel of the Lord. He was the one so closely identified with Yahweh that He Himself was given all of those attributes. Now, if this one has that much glory, more described here as the Lion, how can we call Him the Lamb? It's this Jesus who we find saying, "Birds have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's this Jesus who was so humiliated in his birth, his poor virgin mother could not even find a place to bring him into this world more suitable than a stable on the side of a house. It was this Jesus who was willing, as it were, to take off his robe of glory, to put on the robes of a servant, to wash his disciples' feet. And that knowing exactly, read John 13, knowing exactly who he was, knowing exactly from where he had come, knowing precisely where he was going. In this Jesus we see the perfect, scandalizing union of infinite glory and infinite condescension. Secondly, we see something of Jesus. We see the embodiment, the absolute and perfect embodiment of justice on the one hand and grace on the other. Holy Jesus, sacred, undefiled, separate from sinners. How his soul must have been, in the words of Scripture, vexed at the ungodliness he saw in this life. You understand that part of being a righteous person is hating sin. And this is exactly what Jesus lived in the midst of all of his days. How patient he was. How deep his grief would have been to hear his Father's name blasphemed, to see the false, pretentious worship going on in the temple. We saw that justice and that righteous rage spilling over when he cleansed the temple, when he poured over the tables of the money changers. And in this Jesus, perfectly embodied along with his justice, is fullness of grace. The one who would be willing, after inviting Levi away from the tax booth, to go and to sit and eat with sinners, who is willing to talk to some unclean woman from Syrophoenicia whose daughter was possessed of a demon, who is willing to call himself a friend of sinners. Infinite glory, infinite condescension that is coming down, perfect justice and perfect grace. A third aspect of who this Lamb is, why he is worthy, is that in him we find an awe-inspiring majesty along with self-denying meekness. You've probably seen this before. Sinners, friends, people you know, co-workers, they get a little bit of authority. They get a little bit of a place above you, and they lord it over you. That's what Jesus said the Gentiles do. A little bit of authority. You're not to lord it over one another like the Gentiles do. Jesus was and is the King of Glory. He was and is the hero of Psalm 45. The one who the heavenly scribe could not contain himself describing, spilling over with the exalted language, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." But it's in meekness that he rides forth for justice and for righteousness. How could it be, my friends, that the one who was supremely majestic would be the one that Isaiah would describe, whose face was marred more than any man, who had no aspects about him that we should esteem him? Again, at this conference this past week, one of the things that was brought up about the Lord Jesus, he was scandalizingly ordinary. You wouldn't have picked him out of a crowd. He would not have stood out in the midst of anybody in terms of external features. But isn't that so like God to use the foolish things of the world to shame the strong? Awe-inspiring majesty in a perfect marriage with self-denying meekness. We find this as part of the identity of this Lamb. A fourth aspect of his identity we see here. One who possesses universal dominion over all things. Absolute, total, universal dominion over all things as the second person of the Godhead. But being willing to take to himself a position that required complete dependence in all things. People reject Christianity because they say, God could never become man. People reject Christianity because you cannot fathom the one who would provide all things for the world being dependent upon his mother's milk as a baby. We see this come to its full fruition in the life of Christ in his temptations, don't we? When Satan comes to him and he says, "If you're the Son of God, turn this rock into bread." Would it have been wrong for Jesus to do that? Could he have done it? Could Jesus turn rocks into bread? He made bread out of nothing. He made the worlds out of nothing. Of course he could have done it. But what Satan was doing there is he's saying, don't trust in the provision of your Father. Don't remain content in your state of humiliation. Exercise that power you have. Transgress the mission that you have been given and provide for yourself. You're able to do it. Universal dominion over all things while being simultaneously rendered completely dependent in all things. This is why he's worthy. Finally, we find in Jesus the Lion Lamb, one who is, and this is related to the last point. We find in Jesus one who is absolutely sovereign, but lived in perfect, willing submission to the will of the Father. He is the only one who walked the dirt of this earth in human flesh, who could claim the position of actually possessing perfect independence, perfect sovereignty. And in that power, in that authority, what did he do? He perfectly, completely submitted himself to the Father. This is part of what is behind his agony in the garden, because his real, true human nature recoils in horror at the prospect of the cross, at the prospect of being rendered as a sinner upon the cross, being treated like one. And yet, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." He's standing there before Pilate. He says, "I could call for 12 legions of angels. Thousands of angels would come and deliver me," he says. But he's not going to do it, because he had fixed his face like a flint to go to the cross. Perfect, perfect submission from the one who is absolutely sovereign. Again, as I said, we will spend eternity exploring and rejoicing in these realities. This is just the very, very surface of the realities of the excellencies that we find in Christ. But it's precisely these realities that are simultaneously and unthinkably existing together in the Lamb that serve to heighten His worthiness in His identity, who He is. But secondly, as we look at the worthiness of the Lamb, let's look at what He accomplished. This is what is really taken up in the song of the elders. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the song of the elders there in verses 9 and 10. They say, look at verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why, children? Look at the text. If it's there in front of you, why is he worthy? "For you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Or they reign on the earth. There's some discrepancy there. What is it that he accomplished? Well, let's look with more specificity at the worthiness due to the Lamb because of his actions, what he accomplished. Dear congregation, the first thing that he accomplished is he accomplished the unthinkable. He accomplished the unthinkable in this particular way, that the great champion and centerpiece of the plan of God would actually bring it about by means of a humiliating death. "Worthy are you to take the scroll." Why? "Because you were slaughtered." That doesn't make any sense. Does that make any sense to you? How could it possibly be that the great centerpiece of the eternal wisdom of God is the death of the Lamb? He accomplished, dear friends, the unthinkable that in His death and through His death, He accomplished the great victory over sin and over Satan and over death. He disarmed the principalities and powers of this age. He led them in open shame. He took our sins away, nailing them to the cross. He was there being mocked by the very people to whom He was sent, and they said, "If you are the Son of God, if God loves you, if He cares for you, come down from there." But Jesus knew that because God loved Him, because He was the Son of God, because He had come to do this work, then He could never come down from there until He was removed by His friends after He gave up His soul. Dear friends, He accomplished the unthinkable by means of His death at the centerpiece of God's sovereign plan. Secondly, He accomplished the impossible. What is it in verse 9 that is absolutely impossible? I want you to see this. You ransomed people for God. Do you know that if you're in Christ here this morning, that if you have any hope of life, these 5 English words comprehend the impossible nature of your salvation. You ransomed, you purchased, you bought, you redeemed people for God. What this means, dear friends, is that this Lamb who was slain, this Lamb justified sinners. That is, He would take away their infinite sin and penalty thereof. He would then give to them a perfect and unblemished righteousness. A righteousness that is absolutely necessary to stand in God's presence. He justified sinners. Now, many of you who are here have heard this word, justified or justification. Maybe you've memorized a catechism question on that. And you might, because of your familiarity, lose sight of just how absolutely impossible it is for a sinner to be justified in God's sight. That's what David says. If you would mark our iniquities, who could stand? No one can. Who can be righteous before God? This is no small thing. Thomas Brooks writes, "There is not pardon of the least sin, not the least degree of grace, nor the last drop of mercy, but it costs Christ dear." Do you, this morning, do you understand even something of the infinite value of the blood of the Son of God, the Lamb? By that means, by which He ransomed people for God, purchased them. Do you know how wonderful this gift is? Do you know how glorious this is? Do you know how impossible it was? It's because of His ransoming, it's because of His death, that's why there are no more sacrifices offered up in an earthly temple. That's why the veil was torn. That's why the impossible happened. As we'll see in a moment, that every tribe, every people, every nation, every language can be brought together in one man, Jesus Christ, to worship in unity under Him. Look at what He says. You ransomed people for God. You made them priests to our God. That's what He's doing, uniting everything in Himself. He did the impossible, as Psalm 85 tells us. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Listen to this. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Now, we like to say that opposites attract. And the thing is, righteousness, justice, and peace, they don't kiss, except for in Christ. Because in Him, we see, as I mentioned already, that perfect unity of justice and grace. Dear friends, He accomplished the impossible. Thirdly, He accomplished the unimaginable. Look at what He says. Unimaginable here. He says, you've redeemed these people for God, and not just a small little group of people or a narrow kind of people, but He says, from every tribe and language and people and nation. Do you see how John is exploding and exponentializing, if that's even a word, the imagery from Daniel chapter 7, where he sees this in prospect. Daniel sees what is going to happen. John sees what is happening, that all of these people are being brought in. this unimaginable multicolored tapestry of grace. Where all the different kinds of people, where all the exiled nations from Babel are being brought back together, not unified in their rebellion, but unified in their Redeemer. Absolutely impossible. Absolutely unimaginable. This is one of the things that caused the Jews of Jesus' day to stumble. They didn't want to see these unclean Gentiles brought in, but Jesus did, because that was the plan of God. They all belong to Him and for Him. Dear friends, He accomplished the unthinkable, the impossible, the unimaginable, and finally He began, He established, He set into motion the unstoppable aspect of His kingdom. You have made them, these foreigners, all these people, this massive humanity, You've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He has rendered them who were no people a people. He has rendered them who were barred from the presence of God, priests to God. He had rendered them who were slaves to Satan, kings, royal priests. And they shall reign, or they do reign, on the earth. Now, there's some discrepancy here, as I mentioned earlier. A little difference in the copies of the Greek New Testament that we have, whether it is a future prospect of reigning or a present reality. Dear friends, you need to understand something, that the kingdom in Christ Jesus, while its consummation and fullness is future, the reality is now. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, not shall be, is the kingdom of heaven." Later on in Ephesians 2, verse 6, Paul writes, in exalted manner, he says, "Because of God's great mercy, we found pardon." And here's what Jesus did. He raised us up and seated us with Him, that is with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where is Jesus seated in heaven? He is seated on His Father's throne. Thrones are for kingdoms. Jesus reigns now. His saints reign with Him now. This is the present joy and hope of God's people. Now I have a question for you. If you look down at verse 11, I want you to listen to these words again. "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands." There's this great throng of praise. Before that, we hear the four living creatures and the 24 elders. They fall down in praise. And all of this comes as the result of a lamb taking out His blood-stained hand and taking hold of the scroll. It's as if He lights a fuse that leads to an eruption of heavenly praise. And I have a question for you. Does this heavenly eruption confuse you? Do you have any questions or confusions about why heaven would explode in adoration at the prospect of something so scandalously confusing and ridiculous? Well, if you're confused, I want you to understand something. Again, Thomas Brooks says, Jesus must die. He must be made a sacrifice. He must be made accursed, that pardon might be yours, that grace might be yours, that mercy might be yours. And oh, how this should draw out from your heart to rejoice and triumph in Christ Jesus. What's the big deal here? Everything. Everything. Everything in God's plan. Everything in God's purposes. Everything that has to do with your eternal hope has to do with this event in heaven. I ask you this question. Does this passage fill your heart with longing? Do you long to be able to affix your voice, to add your voice to this praise? Do you long for your heart to be filled with this heavenly love, to have this kind of rejoicing? You understand, this is why we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. Heaven and nature sing. Has your heart prepared room for the King of Kings here this morning? Or is it stuffed up with the cares of this world? Is it full of smog, of confusion and worldliness. This Jesus will and must and shall reign. You need to bow to Him now. Bow to Him now. Well, dear friends, this is the life of the one ransomed to God, praising this Lamb. And so we're going to look secondly as we close here, looking at the worship of the Lamb. The worship of the Lamb. And as we asked in the first question, what is it about this Lamb that deserves the title of worthy? In the second part, we're really going to ask this question, what is so rarely noble or elevated about this worship? What is so unique about this worship in heaven? And I have four aspects that I want to show you about this worship. Look back at verse 9. It says, they sang a new song. Now, we sang in Psalm 96 already, sing a new song to the Lord. All earth, sing to the Lord. Now, what does it mean that the heavenly hosts are here singing something new? It is not meaning that the substance of it is not prior existing. But what new means here is that there's a freshness of quality. There's a freshness of quality about the worship in heaven. And so as you listen with the ears of faith to the thundering praises rolling through heaven, what's new? If you look through verses 9 and 10, what is new? Is there a new offer of salvation? Well, no, the prophets, God's people, had been offering salvation to the world from the very beginning. Is there a new promise of salvation? Well, no. Because Adam was given that promise even immediately after he fell, that there would be one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. So what here, dear congregation, what is new? Do you know what's new here? Is that salvation is not merely offered. It's not merely promised. It has been accomplished. It's been finished. No priest. I want you to go back in time. Can you imagine being a high priest? Children, remember what the high priest did every 10th day of the 7th month? They would go in, they'd offer a sacrifice for themselves, they'd go back inside that veil, offer up the smoke of incense, they'd offer up they'd send the scapegoat out, they'd offer up the goat of atonement on the Day of Atonement. And you know what words the priest never said? He never said, "It is finished." Because he knew next year, if he was still alive, he'd be doing the same thing in the same place in the same way. And the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year. But guess what? Jesus said, "It is finished." Salvation has been accomplished. This is what the prophets long to see. This is what the watchman looks for as he's waiting for the sun to break the crest of the horizon. Dear friends, the Son of Righteousness has arisen, healing in His wings. He has accomplished salvation. There's something you also need to see here about this new song. I'm not very good at grammar, but it's important to point out one little fact here of grammar, because this should bring home to you why you need to praise this Christ, this Lamb, with a new song. When you look at verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song." Well, as you read it in English, it seems like the four living creatures, along with those 24 elders, are all singing together. But really, the gender of this word, "they sang," of this verb, it points back not to the four living creatures, but to those 24 elders, those people standing on behalf of the redeemed. Why is this important, dear congregation? It's important because it's the redeemed who sing this new song. It's the redeemed who sing the song of the Lamb. It's for people who have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. I remember some of you coming back from the Ligonier Conference a couple of weeks ago, remarking how glorious the singing was when you had some 4,000, 5,000, 6,000 people singing together the praises of our Almighty God. And it is something to behold, and I know that some of you are better at singing than others. But I want you to think about this. How do you learn to sing this song? Do you have to go to school? Do you have to go to voice school? Do you have to learn the arduous process of reading music, some heavenly staff of music? There is one way you learn this song, dear saints, dear congregation who are here this morning. You learn this song in the school of Christ by repenting of your sins, by being washed in the blood of the Lamb, by trusting Him, and then lifting up your newly redeemed voice in worship to the Lamb. That's how you learn this song. That's how you learn the song. It's a new song, glorying in the fact that salvation is not in the future in its accomplishment, but has been done. A second aspect of this worship of the Lamb. Oh, please get this. The worship of the Lamb, dear friends, it is cosmic. What do I mean by that? It is cosmic. It includes heaven and earth. It includes all of creation. This is the heavenly fulfillment of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 150. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Here we see everything that has breath. So if the worthiness of the Lamb Himself, if the newness of the song for salvation accomplished isn't motivation enough, let me give you universal peer pressure to pressure you and to motivate you into praising this Lamb. Now, some of you have probably heard Handel's Messiah. I've described that movement, that piece of music, as if Handel had somehow gotten a slice of heaven and then wrote it on a page and set it to music. And if you listen to that song, for some of you this probably doesn't happen, but often it will bring tears to my eyes and joy to my soul as you listen and hear what you hear. You remember the parts as the men sing and then the women sing and then all together the chorus lifts up in this grand, majestic praise of the Messiah. I want you to imagine that exponentially greater in heaven. Because here's what John experiences. He hears the elders crying out to the Lamb. And then he looks because he hears something else. And there's this chorus building and building and building. And what he says is there are millions and millions and thousands, innumerable angels all joining their voices together to praise this Lamb. And then it goes even farther. Look down at verse 13. If that's not enough, then he hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, everything. And what are they doing? They are praising the God who made them. They're praising the God who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Why is this here, dear saints? Why is this here? Why is Revelation 5 packed right here in this book? Well, it is because worship, dear friends, is when God's people see things clearly as they are. It is through the worship of Almighty God. It is when the Word of God is opened up and set before His people. It is when they sing His praises, when they humble themselves before Him in prayer. It's then when we really see things as they are. Worldly distractions put out of mind. Heavenly reality set before you. This, dear friends, is the effect of God's salvation when each sinner that God redeems through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a rebel subdued and becomes one adopted. It is as He works to transform thorns into blossoms of His grace who stand rejoicing in Him along with all of creation. Then we see things as they really are. And for the original hearers of this book, it's this worship, the sovereignty of the one who sits on the throne, the worthiness of the Lamb, the worship of heaven, that is what will help them endure through the coming sorrows, through the coming trials, through the coming persecution. This is what will encourage God's people. This, dear friends, is why when this church meets morning and evening, it is your greatest benefit to come and to pour out your soul before the Lord. It is our greatest delight. It ought to be. And if it's not, we need to plead with God to show us and to realign our hearts the way they ought to be. that we might come eagerly, earnestly to praise this God. One more thing on this cosmic worship. You understand this is not just some future reality? I wonder, children, if you look around you right now, do you see anything too spectacular? You certainly don't behind this pulpit. You don't see great vaulted wooden ceilings or anything of that nature. But I want you to understand, the worship of Christ now, we worship by faith. And here's what's actually going on right now. The writer to Hebrews tells us, you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the city of the living God. You've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come now to innumerable angels, perhaps the same angels here, lifting up their voices. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Do you know we worship right now with the saints who have already gone before us? We worship the same Christ. We still have a union with them in Christ right now. Does that not encourage your soul? Does not help you see that this is not some sort of mundane, monotonous, regular custom, but that we're drawing near to heaven? That's what we're doing. But especially we're drawing near to Christ, whose blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. As Abel's blood cried out for justice, Christ's blood cries out for mercy. The worship of the Lamb, it is cosmic. It is the union between heaven and earth. And it is what we get to enjoy right here, every Lord's Day, morning and evening, by God's help. Thirdly, the worship of the Lamb here is deserved. Now this might go without saying, you might think, but in our day of irreverence and our day of the casual, in our day of spiritual ignorance, there's a great need to say this. This praise of the Lamb is deserved. We've seen the identity of the Lamb. We've considered the work of the Lamb. And I ask you a simple question. Is He not deserving of all of the adoration and praise of His people? If heaven says it, if these heavenly hosts say it, should we not also see it as well? Dear friends, look at this Lamb. Is He not worthy of your praise? Is He not worthy of your trust? Is He not adequate to provide? Is He not worthy of your love? Is He not better than anything else or anyone else in which you would place your faith and trust and reason for joy in this world? If you're not convinced, if you're not convinced yet that this Lamb is worthy, that this Lamb is really deserving of this praise, I want you to see one last thing about the deserving nature of this Lamb. Look at verse 13. Hear the hosts of heaven and earth, all of creation, say to Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Now in a book that absolutely forbids the worship of anything but God, how in the world can we have two sitting on that throne? It's because the Lamb is divine. He's no mere lamb. He's no mere man. He's no earthly lion. He's the divine Son of God. That's why not worshiping this God, that's why refusing to worship this God is a great hell-deserving sin, because He is worthy. And finally, the praise of heaven, the praise of this Lamb is everlasting. If you look at the end of this song, it says, to blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. It really means here to the ages of the ages. As the ages would expire and grow old, this is how long we shall praise the Lamb, both Father and Son, brilliantly illuminated by the Holy Spirit. To Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, belongs worship now and forever. Dear friends, the worthiness of the Lamb, it's rooted in who He is and what He's done. As we seek to do the will of God on earth as it is done in heaven, we need to join our voices with the new cosmic, deserved, and everlasting praise of heaven. Our triune God loves His worship, loves His glory, and stunningly invites you into it. Can you imagine that? Have you ever not been invited to some event or party that you would have liked to go to? You feel shorted. You feel offended. Do you understand there's a universal offer to you to come and to join this event of the worship of Almighty God that is given to you today? So come, come and lift up your voice in heaven, to heaven with Christ. And I have one final question for you all today. Look at verse 14. The four living creatures said, Amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. I simply ask you this. Will you not join your heartfelt amen to this glorious chorus? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, how we praise you for this picture into glory, the worthiness of the Lamb. And Lord, as we are encouraged and spurred onward by the worship that we see, even right now, going on in heaven. Lord, we have sung before that it is at our best that we simply lisp your praise. Our greatest songs, our most earnest prayers, our best sermons, our most careful attention and devotion. Oh Lord, none of these things can even begin to express to you how much we owe. We can never begin to repay to you all that we owe. So Lord, would you move among us and make us a profoundly worshipful congregation, that we would be spurred onward by the glory of this scene that you have given to us, but in particular, we would be motivated by the glory and by the worthiness of the one who sits on the throne and of the Lamb. Oh God, we pray, kindle a flame of love in these cold hearts of ours. For Jesus' sake, amen.